the 10th chapter of the book of Ezra in the Old Testament. Last Sunday evening we left Ezra still in a state of abject shock and contrition, confessing to the Lord how appalling it was that Israel should so soon forget all that she had learned from the dissolution of her nation and her 70 years captivity, sufficient indeed for her surely never again to indulge in that intermarriage with the heathen, which was the sure road back to idolatry. And as we remarked before, while God had had long patience with his backsliding people for hundreds of years during the monarchy, now that the Lord had arisen to deal with his people and send them into captivity to get idolatry out of their system forever, he simply would not tolerate a return to it, or to the incipient means stored it, intermarriage. He would simply not have it in his house any more forever. You would really think, you know, I say this with the greatest reverence, you would really think that after the Almighty's long patience with Israel, he would have learned that that was not the way he should have dealt with them. Surely idolatry should have been extirpated at once, root and branch. But of course you can't say what I've just said. Oughtn't to say it at any rate without correcting yourself. You can't say the eternal needs to learn anything. But Israel had to learn, you see, and had to learn the hard way. And having learned, she must abide by what she had learned so bitterly and so long. Or face the consequences, as the last verses of chapter 9 said. Which consequences this time would be nothing less than annihilation, with no further chances at all. But Ezra couldn't get over the fact that he had come all the way from Babylon at the greatest cost and with the highest of hopes to find the returned exiles in such a deplorably immoral state as galled him to the core. But interestingly enough, we are not told what inspired Ezra to want to return to Jerusalem. You remember, it was Cyrus who sent Zerubbabel back 80 years before. And it was news from Jerusalem at a later date which drove Nehemiah back to Jerusalem. But what sent Ezra back? It must have been some intelligence he received, but we are not told what it was. All that King Artaxerxes' letter tells us in sponsoring him, as he does, chapter 7, verse 14, all that the king's letter tells us is that he was being sent back with 7 advisers to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand, in Ezra's hand. He was a scribe. Obviously, all was not well with regard to the exiles who had returned to Jerusalem and Judah. nor was all well with their law. But whether it was that it was not, that the law was not being taught properly or sufficiently, or that this lack was seen in the state of the worship in the temple, or in the immoral state of the people, not a word is said. But Ezra learned, of course, when he arrived in Jerusalem, as we learned too by him, what was wrong. And much was wrong. And you know, whatever goes wrong with the people of God, in any circumstances, in any age, anywhere, it is always due to the lack of the Word of God, a famine of it, one way or another. And that's exactly what's wrong today. Nothing else, just that, pure and simple. Although it has to be said that there is undoubtedly more. I was telling a research historian whom Billy Graham had sent across to inquire the state of things in Scotland before he arrives, and he came to see me the other day, and I was saying this to him, for all our faults, there is undoubtedly more of the pure, unadulterated Word of God, devoid of what used to be called higher criticism, preached and taught in Scotland today than for 90 years. Do you hear that? 90 years. Surely that is something. The augury of which probably cannot be computed. But whatever Ezra had heard or knew or suspected, the reality that met him was a complete astonishment to him and bowled him over utterly. So much so that one of the transgressors, who had obviously been smitten of conscience by Ezra's own grief, challenged Ezra, as if to say, there's no use sitting there moaning, man. That's not what you came here to do. Up and at us. And the man who challenged Ezra was Shechaniah, who by 1 Chronicles 3:21 may have very well been a grandchild or even a great-grandchild of Zerubbabel, and therefore of royal descent. At least, that is what is suggested. At any rate, much more important than his background was his character. He was quite a character. If he himself was guilty of intermarriage, and as he implies, he was with that we in verse 2. If he was guilty, then Ezra's distress had awakened Shechaniah so rudely to the enormity of what he had done that he became almost zealous, more zealous to deal with the situation than Ezra himself. You see what he says at the second to the fourth verse. He says to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. This is a man of hope. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands, Ezra. We will support you. So take courage and do it. So Ezra got busy and put the whole people, priests, Levites, and all under oath to act on the lines clearly indicated, namely to put away alien wives. And Ezra himself withdrew to fast. Now, when we read that, did you not think that that was a little curious? That Ezra himself returned to fast, to go back again almost to his stupor after Shechaniah's challenge to him to be up and doing. Why did he do that? And what does it suggest to you? Does it suggest that although it was right that Shechaniah should challenge him to make a beginning of action to deal with the situation, Ezra had more to do with the Lord in private before he was fit to deal fully with such an appalling situation? You see, it's all very well for activists to tell us to hurry up and do something. But then who is the doer, after all? Who will be the doer at Pittodrie, if anything lasting is done there at all? It won't be Dr. Graham. Indeed, he'll be the first to admit that, and does so constantly. If God's only doer is the Holy Spirit, then better gain his cooperation than get all hot and bothered stirring up men. That's easy to do these days. After all, it was seeing Ezra's state, Ezra's miserable state, which smote Shechaniah into conviction of sin. But when at last all was settled between the Lord and Ezra, to Ezra's satisfaction at least, a proclamation was issued throughout the community for all to meet within 3 days, otherwise they would forfeit their property and be expelled from the assembly of returned exiles. And remember that such was the authority Artaxerxes had vested in Ezra, that that letter gave him full authority to act in respect of the Jews, just as he saw fit. Now you see that if you turn to chapter 7 and verse 25, where we read, "And you, Ezra," says the king, "in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, that's the Jews, of course, all who know the laws of your God. And you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king in respect of Ezra must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment." So they all came. Why did they all come? Simply because they were summoned? Doubtless they none of them wanted to have his property confiscated or be expelled from the community, but there would have been more to it than that, wouldn't there? What created such complete unanimity among the people that whatever they thought about what was being done, they must do all that was commanded, whatever it cost, in the disruption of their home life. What was it? I believe it was nothing less than the power of the Holy Spirit answering Ezra's prayer. But of course, that is always the way at a time of a revival, isn't it? Prayer can galvanize a whole community and nation to do the Spirit's bidding. There are many examples of this. Mind you, we mustn't claim without authority that prayer will always do this. It has to be believing and what I like to call claiming prayer that brings down the revival power of God upon a people. It took 40 years of prayer, or was it 70, to shake the power of atheistic communism across the great part of the world. And many of those who have prayed for revival have done so over long periods without the slightest outward signs of anything happening, even adverse signs. Indeed, everything natural was against this convocation. It was December and it poured with rain. Somebody wasn't pleased, and must have been the more displeased. Who do I mean? Yes, Satan must have been the more displeased when he saw that neither the cold nor the wet kept the people from coming and staying to hear Ezra pronounce what was to be done. Pitodori, 1955. Early in the month of May was one of the wildest nights of the whole spring. Wind and rain. And those who went onto the platform had their, some of them, umbrellas and raincoats to hear my former teacher, Professor G.D. Henderson, lead in prayer. At the beginning, he was the moderator of the presbytery that year. So Ezra got up and said, well, what did he say? Look at the 10th verse again. You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people around you and from your foreign wives. And the whole assembly responded with a loud voice, you are right, we must do as you say. But there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God, and the fierce anger of our God would not be allayed until everyone was dealt with in this matter. And God's anger turned away only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Jaaziah, what a funny name to pronounce, Jaaziah, son of Tikvah, supported by Meshulam and Sabethai, the Levite, opposed this. So, ignoring these two, the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases, and by the first day of the first month of the next year, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. And all those listed in the later part of the chapter were apparently guilty. Some even had children by these wives, and all of them being individually investigated over a period of 3 months were commanded to end these marriages. And you know, the perfect commentary on that command is found in the prophecy of Malachi. You need to turn to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10. Very pertinent to this, Malachi 2 and 10. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves. Notice, desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, including the priests, you noticed, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and you wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking, spiritualize this if you like now, because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourselves in spirit, says the prophet, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. But to end these marriages forthwith was such a drastic step to take, and nothing is said as to what was to be done with these discarded wives and their children. You see, this raises the same problem as God's command to remove or preferably destroy the Canaanite nations which Israel found when they entered the land. What about that? How are you going to deal with that? Modern socialism, and maybe modern liberalism, perhaps even modern conservatism, also might roundly condemn the putting away of these women and children. All we can say is that since it is the future of God's people that is at stake, and the prospect, don't forget this, the prospect of Jewry surviving until Messiah should come, lesser considerations may not apply. God can look after the heathen if he thinks they deserve it. You see, you would never get away with that today in political circles, and very little in church circles. And perhaps that's an indication of how far we have strayed from the... I'm saying, sympathy with sinners in their sin has destroyed any sense of the awful heinousness of sin in God's sight. That's the whole trouble with our so-called civilization today, which ought by now to be so Christian and isn't. Sympathy with human sin has ruled our outlook and debased and debauched our sense of what is right and wrong. The standards of God and people and their feelings and their experiences and indeed their sufferings are more important than God's most holy law. Oh, you say, well, what about the poor people? What about God? What about him and his law? But you see, what enabled these people in such deplorable circumstances? And we've seen some awful human situations lately, haven't we? Such as we hardly ever expected to see even abroad. What enabled these people in such deplorable circumstances to humbly obey God's word? Was the divine authority vested in Ezra to gather a people practically as one and for them to agree to the most punishing strictures? Put away that woman. How many here tonight can stand it? I wonder. But you see, it was all a matter of God's timing and man's willingness to submit to God's will. And notice, the whole people, apart from two, the whole people agreed. As perhaps this congregation would not agree tonight. But God made them agree, you see. As he could make you agree if you disagree. By his grace and power. We do not tremble sufficiently before him. But you see, what we are really talking about here is revival, of which there has been a great deal of talk throughout my life. The nearest one ever heard of it in my day was the Lewis Revival in the 1950s, or earlier, the Jock Troop movement in the 1920s amongst the fisher communities who went from the north to Yarmouth and Lowestoft in the autumn of the year and then returned at the end of the year, November and December, to the Moray Firth. And the gospel was aflame in the Moray Firth, especially Fraserburgh, in the early 1920s. Before that, We have all heard of the Welsh revival of 1904 and 5, and the Great Revival, which swept parts of America and Ulster and Scotland in 1859 and 60, when people, we are told, fell down in Union Street with conviction of sin. Fell on their faces before God. Before that, there were the revivals of Kilsyth and Cambus Lang in the 1740s, not to speak of the revival under Jonathan Edwards in New England, not unconnected through Whitfield. And there can be no doubt that during such times, the work of God made great advance in a few weeks that it normally took even decades, even to 100 years, to effect otherwise. It's not so long since an older generation would have said that they still, when I first went to Kilsyth more than 20 years ago to introduce James Ross to the church there, somebody said to me there were still certain influences in Kilsyth. I don't know if it's true today, I fear not, that came from that revival so long ago. Some of these revivals, I say some of these places have still felt the influence of these revivals generations after they had died down. Even if it was only in the sobriety and the godliness of a community which had seen what the right hand of God had done for helpless sinners. Now, I wonder a great deal about the distinction between these times of refreshing and revival blessing alongside our normal work of living for God and witnessing His power in the day of what the prophet calls small things. Although I would not allow anyone to use the word small of what I see in the lives of those who today and for nearly half a century have given themselves to God here and elsewhere. Small is the biblical phrase related to width of influence, and how widespread and numerical a revival was, or how not. Referring to that as much as to the depth of the work. But what one reads already by historians of our small work here at Gilcomston is even now describing it in national and even international terms. I don't know Dr. Beddington of Stirling University, but he has written in the Scottish Bulletin of Evangelical Theology that we here, and he refers to me personally, but it's referring to the whole people, created what he calls a model of effective church growth. He wouldn't mean that the walls are bulging, or perhaps that the walls are bulging in other places, but that people influenced are now all over the world, and we'll see some of them in a week or two. even from far abroad. I opened my eyes wide when I read that. Me, I said? No, the Lord. And he went on to say, a remarkable range of evangelistic endeavor was present in post-war Scotland. And I read that to my friend from America the other day, who was interested, as Billy is interested, in the state of the church in Scotland. But then, here's another article in the same bulletin by Kenneth Ross, who used to be the minister on the island of Unst in the Shetlands, and now is doing great work in Malawi. And Kenneth is comparing the view of Horatius Bonar, Andrew Bonar's hymn-writing brother, with that of the redoubtable John Kennedy of the Free Church, Dingwall. And they're comparing D.L. Moody's missions to Scotland in 1873. Kennedy, who was a giant of the faith, but an exceedingly severe man, Kennedy is all against professed sudden conversions, although Bonar hurls biblical examples of sudden conversions at him. And you could think of one, everyone here would think of one. But you would need to read the article to appreciate the two stances. One, who believed that the work of God was slow and took a long time in any man's heart. And this dear man, Horatius Bonar, who felt that Moody was God's man for the hour. My interest in this, and Kenneth Ross just hints at an application to today, which surprised me. My interest in all that I'm saying is this. What expectation should we have of an extraordinary outpouring of God's saving and sanctifying power in our day, or in our, or should I say, my tomorrow, and how that should affect our normal working? Am I to have such a longing for revival as others have described it in other days? Am I to have such a longing for revival that I become vastly dissatisfied with God's working in the here and now? Dissatisfied with our own efforts, of course, that surely goes without saying, but dissatisfied with God's blessing on his saints and his working in their heart to the end of sending them forth to serve him far and near, should we be dissatisfied and discontented with that? Yes, that we are not better, and that God is not as free as he ought to be to do more through us. But dissatisfied with what God does, that I think would breed a wrong spirit. And we are told, as far as numbers and width of influence is concerned, not to despise the day of small things. The phrase was used by Zechariah, and we have just been thinking of him along with Haggai about 60 years before Ezra. I wonder what you think about all that. All I can say is that seeking to encourage people to seek the Lord for himself more and more, we must leave the outcomes of that to the Lord. And if he wants revival in our day, or in our or my tomorrow, he will put it into someone's heart and mind, as he did Ezra and Nehemiah. And they will be sure that it is coming, for God has put it into their heart to cry for it and believe for it and wait for it. As the old man waited for the birth of Christ and Anna, even so, I hardly think that those who cry to God for revival in their day would despise the day of small things, when it is such a day of small things which calls down the blessing which makes small things become great things. We were saying, weren't we, the other day, two old women in their 80s turned into the closet to pray for Lewis in the early 1950s. And then it was known not only all over the island, but all over Scotland. And Duncan Campbell went to Keswick, was it in 1951, and told people from all over the world at Keswick about what God had done in Lewis. If people speak about our work here in national or even international terms, I don't think I want to hear it too much. I don't and mustn't object to it if God does it. But it is best for me just to concentrate on my own little cabbage patch here. And if there are extensions from that, then so be it. That is God's affair, not mine. I need to preserve my detachment from such larger considerations. But do you think such a seemingly humble attitude hinders revival? Could I be hindering it? Should I and you be up and doing and looking for big things in our day? Isn't it dangerous? I fear it exceedingly. Let God be as big as he likes in what he does. But don't let him pin it on me unless he has to, because I can't stand it. Let me be small, lest I burst like a balloon and become a sorrow to him and to all those around me. Do you see the problem? That's why I want to concentrate on the Lord and leave all else to him, unless he pins me or someone else down and says, you are to pray and believe for revival. All he has said to me is that preaching, continuing to preach and teach the word, whoever likes it and or doesn't like it, I have to pray and believe that he will do his own unique thing through his word in answer to prayer. The rest rests with him. Don't you agree? It is certainly that attitude during these nearly 46 years which has spread the message, they tell us, abroad. I haven't done it. I have stayed here. He has done what has been done. Isn't it best to leave all that with him? What do you think? And do you think we would all need to think about that these days, this 1991, and pray, and perhaps discuss? And I'll be glad to discuss with anyone about these things, because the burden grows greater. Amen.